God is in the business of saving people, and that's the title of this message. What in the world is God doing? The answer is, He's in the business of saving people, and that should give you and me every bit of joy and trust and confidence for what the future holds. You know, we don't know, obviously, what tomorrow is going to bring, right? Changes come. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It could be good, could be bad, but we know this. God is at work to save people. And when we ask that question, we also ask that question, what is God doing, in light of the fact that we live in a world that is filled with hurt. Everywhere we turn, you know, this world is just, it seems like, falling to pieces. You know, I guess officially on January 1, we could say that Colorado is going to pot. And that's really nice when you think about, you know, what a culture does when it says it wants to, you know, go in that kind of a direction, that you're going to have, you know, the legalization of things that are just going to make people a bunch of stoners. The truth of the matter is, our world is in a world of hurt, and we see our country going in a very bad direction in many, many areas of morals and ethics. And to tell you the truth, those things can sometimes get pretty discouraging, can't they? When you focus on those things, you know, there are many times when, you know, I'll get my computer or my phone to kind of see what's going on that day in the news, and my wife says, "Why are you doing that? You're just going to get upset." You look at the news and you get upset. But here's the good news. In the middle of all of this, God is at work. He's taking sinners out of darkness and He's transferring them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what the Word of God says. You know, when Paul was facing his death there in 2 Timothy, he wrote his last letter. He knew that he was not going to get out of this situation. He was going to be executed. And he says, "Well, I'm sitting here in prison like a criminal." 2 Timothy 2:9. I am sitting imprisoned as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. You see, they took Paul's head, but they can't take the truth away. And so what I really want you to think about as we launch our study here in 1 Thessalonians, and this is an introduction message, we're just going to get into the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, a book that very heavily looks to the future and God's promise to send His Son Jesus Christ to come back to this world and to clean up the mess. But as we think about this, I want you to think about the promise of God, that He gives us forgiveness of sin, the promise of God that Christ is going to return, the promise of God that the gospel is going to continue to bear fruit, because we cannot afford to retreat. We cannot retreat. Stopping is not an option. Sitting on our haunches is not an option. Looking back is not an option. Whether it's good or bad, the past is gone. We cannot live in the past. And we shouldn't live in the past. But we can look at the future, and we can do it with great anticipation because of what God is doing. God is at work in the world to save sinners, and He does it every time a sinner embraces the truth of the gospel and in his or her heart embraces Jesus Christ in faith. God does this miracle of redemption and transformation. He's saving sinners. So as we think about this topic here, I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in verse 1 we're going to identify the three elements of Paul's introduction to this letter. The author, and as we think about the authors of this letter, it reminds us that God is at work to save sinners. The recipients, the Thessalonians, and the greeting that Paul gives to the church of the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, he writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Father, we pray Your blessing on the reading of Your Word, and we pray Your blessing on the teaching of the truth of Your Word, that You will use it in our hearts to strengthen us and encourage us and to remind us about the work that You are doing in this world, and that no matter what happens in the world around us, You are at work to bring glory to Jesus Christ by redeeming sinners out of the darkness. We pray that you will use this time for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Three basic elements: the author, the recipients, and an initial greeting. This is not some kind of unique Christian formula. This is the way that letters were written in the ancient world. We have a little bit different way of doing it. We say, you know, "Dear Tony, hi, how are you doing?" And we end it by saying, "Sincerely, Tim, love, Tim," and so on. Well, that's not the way they did in the ancient world. They began by having the author first. And this convention was something that Paul used in all of his letters. It was a very common way of doing it. But as we think about the content of this introduction, it's not so much on the form, but it's upon the significance of the people who are behind it. That's what we want to look at. What is significant is the people who are behind it. Think about these three authors, for example. And we think about God's work of salvation. We have three people that are mentioned here in the beginning. What does this tell us, or what can we learn about God's work of grace? A whole lot. And you know, everybody's story is different too, right? Some people grow up in a Christian kind of family, and their walk of faith is something that is almost imperceptible. They grow up hearing the truth. They grow up with some kind of conviction in their heart. Not so with other people. Other people come at it from a radically different perspective, never hearing the gospel or rejecting it until some crisis point in their life when God begins to work. Well, when we think about these three people, Paul comes to mind. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? Certainly nobody was more prominent in the New Testament save Jesus Christ. Nobody was more prominent than Paul. We first learn about Paul back in Acts chapter 7. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts for just a minute. We're going to look at several passages there. Acts chapter 7, we see a situation involving a Christian by the name of Stephen. And you remember that Stephen was in this chapter here. He was being called on the carpet by the Jewish authorities for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish authorities were telling him that he needed to stop preaching the gospel. And Stephen, of course, said, "No, I am not going to stop preaching Christ. As a matter of fact, now that you guys are here and you're standing around listening to me, I'm going to tell you the real issue about sin and how you guys are guilty for putting to death the Son of God." And Stephen went through a very lengthy kind of testimony about the history of Israel and Israel's rejection of Christ. That culminated with the rejection of him by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Well, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard this testimony that Stephen gave, it says that they were cut to the quick, and they began to gnash their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazes into heaven. God gives Stephen a vision of Christ at the right hand of God. Verse 57 says that this multitude of unsaved Jewish leaders, they screamed, they covered their ears, and they began to stone him, verse 58 says. You notice here, verse 58, when they began, had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, when it tells us here that Saul, who was called Saul of Tarsus, he was from a city called Tarsus of Cilicia, when it says that they were laying their robes at the feet of Saul, this does not mean that Saul was a doorman. He was not, you know, taking their coats and hats. This is indicating that Saul had a position of authority as one of the Jewish leaders, granting this permission for them to carry out this execution. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. We see this in two other passages as well. Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. Saul, of course, is the Apostle Paul. A lot of people have never made that connection, and you bring this explanation to them because they think that Paul, oh, he's that Christian guy. Well, before he was this Christian guy, he was one of the most hateful, wicked, vicious haters of Jesus Christ there was on the face of the planet. In Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, Paul is giving an explanation of what he was like, what his life was like before he got saved. And it comes to the point where he talks about his conversion and how after his conversion he made a trip back to Jerusalem Verse 17, he talks about a vision that he had in Jerusalem after he had become a Christian. Acts 22:17, he says, "It came about that when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Paul had come back to Jerusalem early in his Christian life. He was preaching the gospel, and there was a lot of opposition building against Paul. And then verse 19, "I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you.'" Paul hated Jesus Christ. He was, if you looked at him, you would have said, this is the last guy in the world that is ever going to be following and serving Jesus. And you would have said, I wish that God would deal with him and bring him down to the grave. Verse 21, "Jesus said to Paul, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And then verse 22, "When the Jewish leaders heard him saying this, they were furious when Paul said that his ministry was now to reach out to the Gentiles." Well, that's who he had been before. He hated Christ. He hated the gospel. And if you were looking at Paul before Jesus opened his heart, you'd say, this guy is the most wicked person I've ever seen. But you notice down here in verse 20 that it says that when they were stoning Stephen, verse 20, "When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." Paul, prior to his conversion, there is good reason to say, had been on the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. We see this again in chapter 26. Notice here in verses 9 through 11, another testimony that he was giving about his own background. Acts 26, verse 9, he says, "I thought to myself before I was a Christian, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." He was in the business of giving approval for execution. "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was furiously enraged at them, and I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He would chase Christians down outside the land of Israel. He would go into places like Damascus, Syria, where there were synagogues, Jewish synagogues, and he would chase Christians down. You know, the point that I'm getting to is that God is in the business of saving sinners. This is what he's doing. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. God can save a sinner. You know, there was, if you look at this guy, and after he got saved, everybody's afraid of him. He's out there preaching Christ, and they said, you better watch out for that guy. They could not believe what God had done. It doesn't matter who you are and what you've done. God will save you if you turn to him and you open your heart to him. The Bible uses different expressions. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about trusting in Jesus Christ. It talks about receiving Jesus Christ. The issue is this. It's when you understand that you are a sinner. God's judgment is against you because of your sin. Not just a particular sin, but because you are a sinner and you do sin. All it takes is one sin to condemn a human being. And we're all sinners. But when you embrace Christ and you ask him to forgive you, God will save you. So here's the lesson as we look at the Apostle Paul. It's the reality about what God is doing to save sinners. Because if there was anybody in this world that would deserve to be judged, it certainly was Paul. If anybody. And yet God reached down and took a murderer and opened his heart. And from that time on, you know, Paul understood. He was cleansed, he was washed, he was forgiven. He understood that. But he did have to live for the next 30-some years with the memory of how he had persecuted Christ and persecuted the people of Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, listen to what Paul says here. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. By the way, when it says here, it is a trustworthy statement. You find this expression throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's reflecting an early Christian creedal confession. This is a faithful statement. And what is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was an early confessional statement. And Paul brings it here into his letter. He says, here's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am what? Foremost of all. He came to save sinners. And I'm number one. I'm chief. I'm foremost. Yet, for this reason, Paul says in verse 16, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I'm kind of the poster child when it comes to the idea of mercy. Do you ever look at yourself and feel that way? I do. Poster child for what mercy is. Poster child for what grace is. Because you look at yourself, if you're honest with God, you look at yourself and you say, why would God save a wretch like me? Why would God forgive someone like me when I've done so many things against him? Why would God save me when I know that I have not been faithful to him as I should? Paul says, I'm the poster child for mercy. Foremost of sinners. In Ephesians 3:8, he called himself the very least of all saints. The very least of... Wait a minute, Paul. No, you're the great apostle. You're the champion of missions and evangelism. You are the leading voice of the Christian world, Paul. How could you say that you're the very least of all saints? He says, I know who I am. And I know what Jesus has done for me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. No, you're the greatest, Paul. Paul says, no, I'm the least. I'm the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I deserve God's judgment. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace... He says, His grace did not prove vain. He says, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God. So whether it was I or they, he says, look, he says, one thing I do know is that I want my life to count for Christ. God saved me. I didn't deserve it, but I've given Him my life. So this is what you see the truth of God should do. God is in the world to save sinners. And if you are here this morning as one who confesses Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do the same thing as Paul. I don't deserve it. He says, I don't deserve it. I'm the least of all the saints. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul said, His grace did not prove vain in my life. I went out and I served. God's grace should not prove vain in your life or my life either, should it? No, you should say, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. Here's what He's done for me. I am going to follow Him. This is what God is doing in the world. He's saving sinners. Praise God. Amen. Now, we also have two other authors that are named here, Silas and Timothy. In all likelihood, Paul is naming Silas and Timothy as his prime traveling companions and ministry associates. I think there's good reason to say, as we look throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians, that Silas and Timothy were not actually producing part of the writing. They were his ministry companions and associates. But Paul names them right here as being part of the group that is writing. The person that is mentioned here, Silvanus, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, would be the one that in Luke's writings, in the book of Acts, he's called Silas. Same guy. Silvanus is a Latinized form. Silas is a Greek form of his name. We don't know anything about the background. I'm going to call him Silas because it's easier. We don't know anything about his background before his walk with Jesus Christ. But look with me in Acts chapter 15, where we see him mentioned for the first time. Acts chapter 15, this is after the Jerusalem Council, when the church came together to deal with the question about the Jewish law and how the Jewish law does not apply to the church. The Jewish law was for the nation of Israel, the law of Moses. Now, there are many principles that are applicable, eternal principles based upon the character of God, like you shall not murder and you shall not steal. But the law of Moses was for the nation of Israel. Well, it took the church a little bit of time to kind of work out some of these understandings. So at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they came together and they said, we recognize that Gentiles are not under the law. God saved them through faith in Christ. And they made this decree, you might say, or this council opinion, and then they were sending it back to the Gentile world. And you notice down here in Acts 15, verse 22, it says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Silas was a known faithful brother in the early church. This is what we see right here. So much so that when they were going to send this Jerusalem decree out to all the churches, they said, let's get Silas. This guy is a trustworthy man. Now, you will remember that on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul had three recorded missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Chapters 13 and 14 were the first one, roughly about the years 47 to 48. And then you had the second one that basically goes from chapter 16 up to the middle of chapter 18, and that would be from about 49 through 51. And then the third one started in the middle of chapter 18 and went to chapter 20, and that was roughly about the years 52 to 57. On his first missionary journey, in chapters 13 and 14, Paul took along with him Barnabas as his primary ministry companion. And if we come to the end of chapter 15, we see that when they were beginning the second missionary journey, that down here, like in verse 36, that Barnabas says, hey, let's take along my cousin, John Mark, the guy that you read about in the Gospels. Barnabas says, let's bring along John Mark too. And Paul says, wait a minute, we brought him on the first trip, and halfway through our journey, he bailed on us and he went back to Jerusalem. Not quite sure exactly what happened. It could be that John Mark saw all these persecutions that were happening and he said, guys, I'm out of here. And I want to go back home. Whatever reason, John Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas. And so on the second journey, Barnabas says, hey, let's give him a second chance. Paul says, he's not trustworthy. And there was a dispute, and the end result is that Barnabas went a different direction and took John Mark with him, and they went to Cyprus, and then Paul chose a new ministry companion, and that was Silas. Paul took along Silas, it says down here in Acts 15, verse 40. And they departed, and they went out, it says in verse 41, through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. By the way, I think it's interesting, just think about this, how the beginning of Christianity was there in Syria. And look at what's going on today, right? You know, I was reading this morning that this Syrian civil war is now flowing over into Lebanon. You know how Lebanon now, you know, I mean, there's kind of a variety of teachings that you'll get in some of those areas as far as Christianity goes. But Lebanon, on paper, has a 40% Christian population. That's amazing. And what's happening is that Hezbollah and Islamic powers are trying to, you know, of course, overthrow those things in Lebanon as well. Pray for that country, you know, that God would use it for good. But in any case, he takes along Silas, and this is where we see Silas come on the scene in terms of his ministry with Paul. And we read in Acts chapter 16 that what they did is they went to those churches where they had been initially in Asia, what would be today modern-day Turkey. And you remember that when Paul and Silas were there ministering, and there were others with them as well, but you remember that Paul received this vision. And this vision was someone over in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. It was a prophetic vision that God brought to the apostle. Acts chapter 16, notice down here in verse 8, it says, they came down to Troas, which was on the edge of the Mediterranean. And verse 9 says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Now, who is it writing that says we? That's Luke. Luke was there as well. This is the beginning of something that we call the we sections, not we little, but the we sections of the book of Acts. And you see that throughout Acts, it begins right here where Luke says, we went here. And Luke was there as a traveling associate. And this is kind of an interesting thing that you can trace throughout the book of Acts, where you see Luke saying we, and then sometimes he says, and then they left and they went here. So Luke was there with them in the beginning, and then at certain places he stayed behind and he ministered, and then he caught back up with them. Paul had a number of people that were with him in these travels. But notice here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, when they were still there in Asia before they had crossed over, it says that they came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a certain disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy, this is where Timothy comes on the scene. And Timothy was the dearest and most precious of all of Paul's associates. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, Timothy would have been younger. We don't know exactly how young. Probably, guesstimating, late teens, mid-teens, late teens. Silas would appear to be an older brother. We don't know how old, but Silas is mentioned before Timothy. But Timothy was very dear to Paul, very precious to him. In Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have no one else of kindred spirit like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he talks about other people, not his close associates, but he says, all these others, they seek after their own interests, not of Christ. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He was very, very precious to the Apostle Paul. And we know that Timothy was there for the next 20 years until the very end. When Paul is writing his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, come quickly. I'm not going to get out of this one. And I want to see you one last time. Timothy was there, a faithful man of God. Now, when you read about Timothy, you find out that Timothy had a very, very godly heritage. In 2 Timothy 1, it talks about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Both of them were believers. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures from the time you were a little child. He had a godly mother, a godly grandmother. His father, it doesn't appear, was a believer. His father was a Greek. And it appears that his father was not a Christian. But he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. So from the time Timothy was a little kid, God was at work in this young man's life. And so think about the difference, you know, between Timothy and Paul. Timothy grows up with a heart of faith. Paul grows up religious, but he's as far from God as could be until Christ saved him. God works through all kinds of circumstances, doesn't he? And it doesn't matter what kind of background, you know, whether you came up in, you know, a godly Christian home or you came up as the most, you know, hateful kind of pagan could be, God is at the work to save sinners. Now, when you read in 1 Timothy, for example, in chapter 4, verse 14, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, it makes a couple of interesting statements about Timothy's call to ministry. And what it says in those two passages, I'm not going to turn there, but it says that Timothy's call to be set apart for ministry came because of some sort of prophetic message. From the church in Lystra, there was a prophetic message that God brought into the congregation through some of the prophets who were there. And it said, Timothy has been gifted and Timothy has been called for service. Paul, take Timothy along with you. It was a direct message from God that Paul should set Timothy apart and bring him with his ministry. Well, here's the things that we can learn from this. Number one, we can learn about the fact that God is the one who had worked in Timothy's life to save him and to gift him for service. Secondly, we can learn about the fact that he had a calling, in this case here, a direct prophetic calling, and Paul knew that Timothy was called. But most importantly in this, or I guess in addition to it, it says here that Timothy was well spoken of. Verse 2, Acts 16, verse 2. He had godly character. And God says, this is the guy that Paul, you need to take him along with you. Because these are the way it works today. God saves people. God works in their lives. And as they grow in grace and knowledge, they begin to use their giftedness. They begin to serve faithfully in the church, just like we see with this testimony of our brother this morning. You see a man of God. God's working in their life. God brings them to faith. God gifts them for service at the point of salvation. And then it's the church's job is to say, hey, we need to give ministry to these people. Matter of fact, to tell you the truth, every single one of us are in the ministry, right? Every single one of us needs to be in the ministry. And if you're not in the ministry by serving, you need to be in the ministry because every one of us has giftedness to serve. But God is at work in all of these things. God is at work. Every Christian has giftedness, every Christian has opportunity, and every Christian should be serving. Now, as you think about the relationship of Silas and Timothy, we know right here from Acts chapter 16, verse 10, that you had Paul traveling across the ocean into Macedonia, where Thessalonica was, and Luke went along with him, and we can also say that Silas and Timothy were there as well, and they went across the ocean into that place called Philippi. And that was the first major city that Paul and his companions went into. And in Acts chapter 16, we remember that the first people that Paul met and ministered to included a lady named Lydia. And it says in Acts 16, verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. What's God doing in the world? He's saving sinners. And you remember that in that process, when they were there in Philippi, that they came across a sorceress, a fortune-telling girl. And she was demon-possessed, and that's how she would do this fortune-telling. And Paul cast the demon out of this girl. You remember that the Philippian authorities got angry with them. They threw Paul and Silas into jail. They began to beat them with rods. And when they found out that they were a Roman citizen, that Paul was a Roman citizen, they said, oh, we're sorry. Didn't mean to do that. Here, why don't you just quietly leave? Paul said, no, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm not going to be just kicked out the back door. You guys can lead us out of town. Well, they left Philippi, and they began kind of going southward. And after they left Philippi, it says in Acts 17, that they traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then they come to Thessalonica. Now, notice what it says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they had traveled through Amphipolis, so it would appear that Luke might have stayed behind in Philippi for a time. And he says that Paul and these others, they went down into Amphipolis and Apollonia. It's also possible and probable that Timothy stayed behind in Philippi for a little while as well. So when Paul first went into Thessalonica, it appears as we try to reconstruct these things that in the beginning it was Paul and Silas that first went and left and got into Thessalonica. Luke and Timothy stayed behind for a time. Again, we try to reconstruct some of these things as best as we can. Well, what happened is that you remember that you go down a little bit further after Thessalonica because the Jews in Thessalonica, the unsaved Jews, got really hostile to the gospel. You know, it says here, like in verse 6, that they were trying to find Paul. And they found a Christian by the name of Jason, and they drug him out before the city authorities, and they were causing this big riot. Jewish unsaved Jews resisting the gospel. Verse 10, Acts 17:10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So here was Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, and the Christians, those who had responded to the gospel in Thessalonica, said, guys, you need to get out of here. They're going to kill you. So they sent them down the road to Berea, and Paul and Silas went into Berea. Again, it looks like Luke and when they left Thessalonica, that forced Paul to leave. To Berea. After this, Paul went down further south into Athens. And it was when he was in Athens that he made a summons. And he said, hey, send Silas and Timothy down. So here's the only thing I'm just trying to kind of establish for you is just a little bit of who was where and so on. Is that initially, Paul was there in Thessalonica. It looks like he was there with Silas in the beginning. And then Luke and Timothy came and joined up. In Acts chapter 18, if you come all the way down to Acts 18, notice in verse 5, when Paul gets to Corinth, which is further down south in Greece, in Achaia, it says, then Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. So Silas and Timothy did stay up north after Paul had been forced out, and they stayed up and they ministered for a while up there in that area. And when we look in Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, it says that what happened is that Timothy made his way back to Paul there in Corinth, and he brought a report back from the Thessalonian church. And he says, hey, Paul, here's what's going on. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And you see down here in like in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you continue standing firm in the Lord. Timothy brought this report back, and this is really the purpose of why Paul is writing Thessalonians. Timothy has brought a message back, and he says, Paul, let me tell you what's going on there. The persecution is intense. But these guys are standing firm. They're filled with joy. They're not turning away from Christ. And Paul was so excited when he heard about what God was doing in their lives. But listen, this is a lesson for you and me. We need to remember that God is at work today, now, just as he was back then. God is at work in Colorado Springs to save sinners. He is at work to save sinners, just like he was back then. Jesus did say, I will build my church. And he's going to continue to save his people. We have to remember that, because personally, we go through hard times, right? Financial problems, health problems, accidents, sicknesses. As a church, we go through hard times. You get punched in the gut, through hard times, and all kinds of things. Listen, God is at work! God is at work! He's saving sinners, and he wants you to be part of that active work. Do not retreat. Do not retreat. Don't go backwards. Don't sit down on your haunches. Don't turn around and say, oh, I wish it could be like it used to be. No! You look ahead. Am I not telling you the truth? You look ahead. You keep moving ahead. God is at work to save sinners. Now, let's look at a second point here, which are going to go a little faster. That's only five words. To the church of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was an ancient Greek city, founded way back in ancient Greek times. It was initially named by Cassander, one of the heirs of Alexander the Great. It was named Thessalonica after his wife. It became a Roman colony and a Roman province when the Romans began taking over the world. It was made a Roman capital in 146 BC. And it was a very strategic city because it sat right on the edge of the ocean, and it had a really nice harbor. But it also was on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, that went east and south. So it had a major Roman road, and it also had a harbor. It was a really major city, probably had about 200,000 people at the time of Christ. And so for Paul, he said, this is where I want to go. He wanted to bring the gospel into those major centers where the church could spread from there. Of course, being a Greek city, it had a mixture of Greek and Roman paganism. It also had its Jews who were there. And when you look in Thessalonians, you see that the church had a mixture of Jewish and Gentile influences. God saves all flavors. It doesn't matter. And God was at work. In Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, brothers, when I was there, I thank God that you received the word of God from us. You received it as the word of God, not the word of men. You received it for what it really is, the word of God. God was at work to save sinners. Now, Paul's initial visit here would have been probably right about the end of the year 49. And he was there, it says, in Acts 17, he was in the synagogue for 3 weeks preaching. And then things started heating up with Jewish opposition. He probably was there longer than just 3 weeks. He spent 3 weeks in the synagogue. We don't know how long he was there, but from other passages it would appear that he was there probably at least several months. We don't know exactly how long. So he was there from kind of the end of 59 until early 50. And then after that is when he went south, as we just saw. And he went through Berea, Athens, and then he ended up in Corinth. And he spent a year and a half in Corinth. And we have some really good historical records to date his time in Corinth, tied to the Roman proconsul Gallio. So he was there late 49 into early 50. And then he probably wrote 1 Thessalonians about the time of March, or about the time of springtime of 50, kind of early 50. And 2 Thessalonians he probably wrote just a short time after that. Kind of interesting if you look at this statement here, though. He calls them the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place where he says in God, the church that is in God. Why does he make that statement? Probably because of the fact that you have them turning from paganism. They're no longer worshiping the pagans. They're worshiping the living God. But why does he talk about the church that is in God and in Christ? Well, because they were embracing Israel's Messiah. They were embracing the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those two statements are probably kind of distinguishing out some of those background truths that not only are they turning from paganism, but they're embracing the Messiah. He is the Church of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, we close this introduction by looking at this greeting where he says, grace to you and peace. What is God doing in the world? He's bringing grace and peace. Peace, not just simply the absence of war, but a whole restoration with God. Paul says, may grace be to you. May peace be to you. How does that come? It comes when you embrace Christ. God is at work. He's saving sinners. He saves all kinds. He saves pagans. He saves Jews. He saves good kids who grew up in a Christian home. And he saves bad kids as well. I'm glad he does too. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing to deliver sinners from darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of your Son. Especially, Lord, as we come together this morning in the Lord's Supper and we remember what you have done by sending Christ to be hated and despised and rejected and crucified. The only way that the price of sin could be paid. You did it, Lord. You sent your only Son. And we thank you, O God. We want to be like Paul and have some faithfulness in response, Lord. We want to be like Paul who says, your grace did not prove in vain, but we labored. Because we know that in the end, there's only one thing that counts, Lord, and it's knowing you and following you. So help us to remember these things as we come together to share in this memorial of your love to us. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.